The following presentation was recorded in 1998 at the Faith Builders Workshops on Child Development. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
We have a lot to cover today. I just want to relate one brief story that a lot of you may already be familiar with, but I find it inspiring when I read over the life of John Comenius. How many of you have heard of John Comenius? Oh, good. I'm glad I'm telling you then. You need to know about him. Born in Moravia in 1592. And went to the university, studied, and a number of things that we could talk about, but I just want to hit the high points here. The key thing about Comenius is that he differed in his method of instruction for his day. And rather than enforcing a very strict classroom where punishment and sternness and a very strict procedure, I hesitate to use all those terms because they're good words today in our classroom, but you need to expand them exponentially to understand what it was like back then. But only the educated only the rich and the nobility were educated in those days. And Comenius came along and said that every child should be able to learn. He said that children are precious. He said that children need to be valued as children, not forced into little adults. And for most of his life, suffered for his Christian faith, saw his family. I've seen different stories. Some say that he saw his children and wife murdered in persecution and war. Other stories says that they died in epidemic. Nonetheless, he lost his wife and family, became known for his innovative educational practice, and was invited to head up different prestigious institutions, one of which was Harvard. In the early days of Harvard, was invited to become president. He turned it down, spent his life writing and teaching, and two different times lost all his writings to fire or war and had to start over. Man had an incredibly difficult life and yet influenced education tremendously. I just want to read you an excerpt from one of his writings entitled The School of Infancy. And it was written to godly Christian parents, teachers, guardians, and all who are charged with the care of children. Greetings, beloved. Since it is my purpose to speak to you all about your duty, it is necessary for me to show you three things. Number one, the preciousness of the treasures that God bestows on those to whom he entrusts children. Number two, that God has an end and purpose to which he confers children, and a goal to which their education ought to be directed. Number three, that youth demand good education so greatly that if they fail to get it, they are of necessity lost. Having established these three principles, I shall proceed to my purpose and explain in order the areas of your cares in this early age of your charges. Under thy direction, O Father, by whom every generation in heaven and on earth is ordained. John Amos Comenius. And his first chapter is entitled, Children, God's Most Precious Gift and an Inestimable Treasure, Claim Our Most Vigilant Attention. Those were radical words for his day and time. And he starts out saying that children are a priceless treasure. God testifies saying, lo, children are the heritage of the Lord. And he goes on to establish that. To me, those words carry extra weight and emotion simply because I know that he lost his own children. It becomes very powerful when he begins to speak about children being a precious gift. He's most likely speaking out of his own grief and loss and the burden that God laid on his heart for children. Well, as a good teacher, I'm going to review today, just for a few minutes at the beginning here. We want to look at a few terms. Nobody looks as excited as I do about this. I promise you we'll make it as pain-free as possible. Just some key terms again to keep them in front of you. Theories that focus on growth. Remember, we talked about two primary ones. Theories that focus on growth and theories that focus on learning. And growth talks about changes that take place. And learning talks about influences from the environment. So growth has more to do with heredity. Learning has more to do with environment. We talk about those two tensions there. Developmental theories explain changes in the child due to interaction between growth and learning. So here we try to combine the two. And then behaviorist theories emphasize change that originates in the environment through learning. And they explain how the child learns regardless of his age or stage. Behaviorism is the only theory that explains everything about a child. I can say this correctly now. Explains everything about a child without considering his personality, without considering heredity. It simply looks at his environment, what he's learning. And it says that if you provide the correct environment, the correct stimulus, you'll get the response. Notice, remember I told you that Skinner rewarded himself with pornography. He believed it. Did I tell you this? I did over the weekend. Maybe I didn't. Colloquy. Okay. Skinner was not the founder of behaviorism, but he was most known for his application of behaviorism to teaching. And he was a believer in behaviorism. He said that when he was growing up, his mother fixed a device, a hook in his closet, so that if his pajamas were hung on the hook, there was a sign above his door that said, you know, put your pajamas away. But this hook was on a string that went pulleys over to this sign. If his pajamas were on the hook, the sign dropped to the middle of the doorway. Put your pajamas away, okay? Well, behaviorism, right? Stimulus, response. Well, Skinner also did for his second child, his daughter Debbie. He built a device that had airflow through it. It was like this pegboard walled, and it had a cushion in the bottom, and it had a sheet on a roll or on this cushion. And his daughter, his little baby daughter, would be naked in this little cubicle. And then whenever she went potty, why, they could just crank the sheet and be a new sheet. Okay, so this little cubicle, she spent hours, and it had all kinds of toys and stimulus and supposedly ideal conditions in this little cubicle. So he was very serious about behaviorism. But they explain personality, morality, emotions, everything in terms of environment. So Skinner said, well, what motivates me? What really brings me pleasure? Well, pornography happened to bring pleasure. So he said, well, what kind of person I want to become? What kinds of behaviors do I want to have as characteristic of my life? And so he decided, okay, here's my goals, and I'm going to motivate myself to reach those goals. So he established certain points where when he reached those goals, he would reward himself by looking at pornography. Of course, he's totally ignoring. You see, he's totally ignoring anything about personality and morality in pornography. There is no moral dimension in that kind of system. Therefore, it was interesting, though, that the older he got, the more hardcore the pornography became in order to achieve the same reward when he looked at it. So, a tragedy, really. But behaviorism tries to explain the whole person in terms of a biological organism. Everything is biological. There is no spiritual dimension. Okay. Let's do a little bit more here on child growth. We looked at these four primary areas, and I just delineated them a little differently than what we talked about them yesterday, but they're essentially the same. You're going to see, if you read much at all in teachers' magazines, journals, literature, books, you're going to see these terms, cognitive, centers on the mind and how the mind works as the child grows and learns. You're going to see people talk about the affective, and these are often called domains, all right? The affective domain centers on the self-concept and development of social, emotional, and personality characteristics. the physical, has to do with development of the body and its parts. And then we sometimes see these separated. I connected them yesterday, but motor development then refers to the development of skill in the use of the body and its parts. So you can understand how physical, we could talk about weight and height and other characteristics in physical. But then in motor development, how skillful the child is in using those body parts. Okay, then we talked about some influential people. Sigmund Freud. And I just have one key term there, if you understand. He basically used what was called the pleasure principle to describe and categorize and define what was going on with people. Erik Erikson was a student of Freud, and he also dealt in psychosocial development, which is very similar to Freud. And his key word there we talked about yesterday was crisis. Crisis. Just a comment about Erikson, and just to help us understand that he was observing. I like Erikson much better than Freud, even though Erikson took Freud's ideas and developed them, put different terms to them, and did not necessarily think in such clear, blatant sexual terms as what Freud did. Erikson spent much of his life in Boston. In fact, the dates here, I don't know that he's still living. The book where I got to his birth date was published in 1990, so he may have died since then. Erikson, though, worked on a developmental theory. And let's just think about that. Do we believe that people develop and grow? Let's just think about where the Bible said that Jesus grew in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. All right? So there is this growing process. He grew in wisdom. He grew in favor, social development with God and man. So there was social and emotional development because he grew in favor with God and man. So we know that he had good relationships. Just from that little incident there, as he was growing up, he had strong, positive relationships with people as a child because he grew in favor with God and man. And then he grew in stature, so physical development. So we have some child development categories right there in the life of Jesus. Peter says, but grow, add to your faith virtue, which is character, and we have the whole list there. So again, development, this constant growing. So there, again, as we talked about yesterday, these people were observing and trying to draw some conclusions out of what they observed using the scientific method. You observe, you state some possibilities to explain what you observe, and then you test it repeatedly to see if it holds true. And that's what these people were doing. The criticism against Freud is that he didn't use the scientific method. He just drew some conclusions. All right? He just began to draw some, and it took his own experience. His own unhealthy relationship with his mother was a foundation for his own theory. And so Freud, I keep saying bad things about Freud, but he is a problem. Jean Piaget, cognitive development theory. Again, cognitive, he looked at the mind, and his really is the only theory that explains fully and in detail human intellectual development, the only one. He wrote reams of material and was just constantly testing his ideas in children as to how people think and how the intellectual process grows and develops. He did a lot of good work that we can benefit from. And then, of course, I mentioned Skinner. The application of behaviorism to teaching. And again, like I said, the environment is everything. It's interesting that Skinner said that he is still pained by rumors that his daughter Debbie grew up to be schizophrenic because of all his testing that he did on her. It's interesting to me that he was pained by it because he tries to explain the human person in outside of extra biological dimensions. So I'm not sure how he would explain the emotion of being pained. to me, it points to his spiritual dimension as well. A person I did not mention yesterday, and there are many, many people, you understand, but as I was looking through this again last evening, I thought I do need to mention, at least briefly, Abraham Maslow. Posited what we know as humanistic theory, and his significant contribution to child development was this hierarchy of needs. And out of his theory came what you read about today as self-actualization and values clarification. Okay, so it was very humanistic in its view, and he said very clearly that human beings, if given the correct set of choices, will make good choices. And he kept a journal in his lifetime of observations of people that he thought were good people. And he would describe these characteristics. When he found good things in people, he would describe these. What I want to point out is that these people are deadly serious about what they believe. And sometimes I admire their courage for posing all these things and teaching them in the face of unknowns. But that too is their philosophy, is that we're on a search for truth. And when they think they found something, they'll tell everybody, hey, look at this. And most of them were probably above average intelligence, very gifted people, and so they want a hearing. Someone asked me yesterday, how's come the people buy Freud up so readily, so quickly? And part of what we need to understand here as well is that these people, their ideas came at the right time in terms of history and the issues of the day. For instance, Freud was giving his ideas at a time when higher criticism of Scripture was a hot topic. And so everything was being challenged. Darwinianism was coming on strong, and the validity of Scripture was being challenged. People were looking for new explanations, different explanations. And so when they found a fairly well-developed explanation, hey, maybe this is it. And it explains something outside of God, and therefore it's attractive to people who do not want to explain things in light of who God is. Well, Maslow said that we have physical needs, we have affective needs, which is what? Emotional, social, personality needs. And then we have self-fulfillment needs. Of course, the physical needs are life essentials, food, drink, and air. Safety and security. Notice now, think of these, just the bottom line existence. Food, drink, and air. No matter where you are, you have to have these three things. Well, sooner or later, you need to have safety and security, freedom from fear, stability. If you live in constant fear and your life is reduced to food, drink, and air, and then you have constant fear, very likely you won't survive very long. Well, then he added to that belongingness and love, acceptance, affection, love, achievement and prestige, approval, recognition, aesthetic needs, beauty, order, symmetry, self-actualization. Alexander Solzhenitsyn talks about his experience in the concentration camps of Russia and how that a small bit of beauty in the midst of the Siberian wasteland, when everything was either concrete or wire or snow, no leaves, no color, everything was either white or gray. And when you saw any small bit of beauty, he said it was incredible how it ministered to you. Well, he was reduced to the bottom line here. There's something to be said about this hierarchy of needs. And yet, this is all. This is his explanation for people, and it's not adequate. But you see what I was talking about earlier when I talked about a needs-based theory comes out of Maslow. And he said, of course, at the top, if all these are in place, you can fully express who you are. The full expression of the human person is made possible when all of these have been met and we have what's called self-actualization. But if, as a student, if your student comes from inner city school, think about this, those of you that work in the inner cities, and his mother is a drug addict, an alcoholic, he doesn't know who his father is, and He has gangs outside his window and bullets flying through the house periodically, at least down the street. Look at how far he's reduced on this. There is something to be said. You're going to have a very difficult time getting him to give his emotional and mental energies toward learning, because so much of his energy is directed towards survival, just surviving emotionally and physically. So, again, there are some interesting insights into this hierarchy of needs that I believe affect how we teach, but it is not adequate. Just a few more key terms that I want to add today. We have norms. People talk about societal norms or cultural norms or student norms, achievement norms. It's a word we need to know. Norms tell us what most children do at a certain age. Okay, so when we're giving some norms for 2 and 3 year olds, then we say, well, most 2 and 3 year olds exhibit this kind of behavior, and we call those norms. All right, you'll see this in newspapers, news magazines. People will talk about norms. Whenever they do that, whatever they're talking about, whether it's societal norms, cultural norms, achievement norms, whatever category they're talking about what most people or children do in this. And here we're talking child development. We speak more specifically for age. So norms tell us what most children do at a certain age. Then we expand on that a little bit. A normative maturational view stresses certain norms, such as the time when most children can sit up, crawl, walk, talk, count to 10, or play cooperatively with other children. So we're looking at how children mature. And so we're looking at a normative maturational view. Normative meaning what most children do when they mature to this certain point. Here's what they do. So a normative maturational view says, how mature are they? Okay, well, here's probably what's true developmentally about this person. Then this is a review term here, number 3. I talked about it yesterday. Nature versus nurture. The controversy regarding the relative influence of heredity and environment that has gone on for many years. And I just read about an article again last evening in a periodical. And this article used the term as though everyone should know what we're talking about. And it said that, does nurture contradict nature? And it was talking about how we parent our children. Does nurture contradict nature? In other words, does how a child naturally develops correspond with the way I try to parent, nurture? All right? So the nature versus nurture controversy says that heredity has some influence. It says environment has influence. I want to add something else. We talked about the created and the uncreated yesterday. And I talked about how God has revealed himself to us. I have failed to add one thing. Romans 1 says that for the creation, for the created world, the things around us are visible. They're clearly seen so that people are without excuse. So Paul says that nature is also part of divine revelation. Isn't that interesting? Man gets hung up on the nature and said this is all there is and doesn't see or refuses to acknowledge the fact that it points to a creator, which is part of the revelation to us. So who we are and what our world is like is part of God speaking to us. In addition to Scripture, the mighty acts where he overrules nature, and Jesus Christ, who was God in person. So those are all categories of revelation. All right. This is a handout I found. You're probably going to have a difficult time reading this. Gene Gehrig died several years ago, but was administrator of Yorktown Christian School, very large Christian school where the NILD program, those of you familiar with that, where that has used extensively, and much of the thought about that is growing out from that school, very large Christian school. Heard him at a seminar a number of years ago, just an outstanding Christian man, was an administrator for years. And we've looked now at some of these people who have explained children and child development outside of a Christian point of view. And I like this overhead because it explains just in brief, okay, in light of all this other stuff that's out there, and it's hard to make sense of it sometimes because they've done a good job of fleshing out in great detail their theory and their observations. And we see things that we agree with, and yet we see things we don't, and it can be frightening. So what do I believe and what don't I believe? I really think that if we can benefit from some of these theories in child development, if we can approach them from a Christian worldview, a biblical frame of reference, and approaching it from this perspective, I think is a great way to increase our own understanding and benefit from all the observation and study that's been done. And it gives us a basis from which to determine truth from error. But let's just think through here for a few minutes. What is our Christian worldview? What do we believe to be true about life and about people and about our world that shapes what we believe? Let me read the quote at the top. Education is... that which experience has shown will lead the student to a true understanding of his own nature, his own needs, and his own wants. We could say the ideal of education is not conformity, not acculturation, but the full development of human nature's potentialities. Full development. Full development. Look at the word development. We've borrowed some of these words and terms from some of these people we've studied. A true understanding of his own nature. Well, see, humanism wants to lead students to a true understanding of their own nature, but when they use it, they approach it from a different basis than what we do. His own needs, his own wants. The ideal of education is not conformity, not acculturation, but the full development of human nature's potentiality. So what is our view of reality? Well, our view starts with God, not man. That's number one. Our view starts with God. Maslow was very direct. He says, I look at man. I start with man. I don't believe in an external power or reality outside of man. There you have it. Well, we say just the opposite. We start with the external reality. We say God, then man. We say it's spirit, not material. Evolution says that the world is material. It's natural. There is no spiritual element. That's what Skinner operated from. He said it's purely biological material processes. And we say no, it's spiritual. I want to talk Friday about how we live in the tension of the spiritual and the physical, the material. Number three, eternal, not temporal. How many of you read the poem Thanatopsis by William Cullen Bryant? A few of you? Thanatopsis was written by Bryant, I believe. And he said... in that poem, he discusses the tension between, understand the fact that when you die, it's all over. There's nothing. And so he tries to glorify and come to terms with the fact that you become one with Brother Claude. Okay? Isn't that exciting? Brother Claude. But he says the comforting thing is that you become one with all the kings and beggars and people of the earth that ever were. Isn't that exciting? Well, we say that there is the eternal and not the temporal. Well, what is our view of man? We say that he is made in God's image by God, not evolved from lower forms. I think it's Zig Ziglar that says, we tell people in our public schools that we tell our children that you came from monkeys, and then we can't figure out why they act like one. The difference when we tell a child, you were made in the image of God. Total contrast. Our view of man says that they have a sinful nature, that it's not perfectible. It requires regeneration. It requires a new nature. That's a lot different than Maslow saying that if we can just help people, give them good choices, good environment, they will take good choices. And man will become better and better and better. We say just the opposite. Man is not perfectible. His greatest need is redemption, not education. The whole push on drugs, education, sex education today is that if we can just inform people, they'll make right choices. That's the whole basis. It's Maslow. See that? Values clarification. If we can just educate people, they'll make good choices. We say that's not true. His primary need is redemption, not education. View of truth. Well, what is truth? Pilate asked. Well, our view of truth, number one, is Jesus Christ is the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God's word is truth. All truth is God's truth. Truth, wherever you find it, whether it's in Maslow's theory or whether it's in Freud's theory or whether it's whoever, wherever you find it, if it's actually true, it's God's. It's not Freud's. That's why you can read a book that you may disagree with, but you might find some things that you say are true. But that doesn't mean that person, you believe everything that person says. It simply means that you found truth because he was observing with the scientific method. He was observing the created order and he found some truth, just like Romans 1 said they should find. He just didn't find enough or didn't admit to finding enough. But there is truth. So wherever you find truth, it's God's truth. All areas of truth are interpreted by God's word. Well, what is our view of education then? We don't educate to perfection. What do? Well, direction of learning is first Godward, then manward. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. Purpose of education is regeneration and restoration to God's image. That's what salvation, the root word salvation comes, same root word as salvage. Salvage, salvation. Regeneration and restoration to God's image. The Bible says that God will complete the redemptive process, the restorative process, when he comes again and restores all things. But salvation, yours and mine, is a beginning of that restoration to God's image. Power for education is from God. That's where the power comes from. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Whoever abides in me. Well, what is our view of responsibility? The child belongs to God who made it and who gives it to the parents. That has to be fundamental. We are not, you know, the state today in communism tried this. Take the child away from the parent. Make them against the parent. Isn't it interesting? Remember what I said. I just love these comparisons. Jesus Christ came to turn the hearts, and in Elijah, I'm sorry, John the Baptist, in the spirit of Elijah, was sent to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children. What did communism try to do? In a complete godless society, they tried to take away the influence of mom and dad from the child and made them a property of the state. All right? It's so clear who thought that one up. Obviously, somebody didn't want what God wanted. All right? Turn the hearts of the fathers away from the children, the children away from the fathers. But we say the child belongs to God who made it and who gives it to the parents, not the state. Number two, the child belongs to the parents, not the government or the church. Already talked about that. Parents are responsible to educate the child God's way. Deuteronomy 6. Psalm 78. Ephesians 6:4. The school complements and supplements, not supplants the home. I always think about this when I think about discussions that teachers have, and we moan over some home that sends their children to our school, and we shake our heads, and if they only knew, and boy, are they out to lunch or what? Hey, I've done it. I mean, I've been there. I know the conversations. Somehow, we have to remember that this home needs help. This home needs help, not condemnation, not judgment, but they need help. And how do we do that in our schools? We are not God's replacement for the home. But we find ways to equip and help the home. Okay, we've talked a lot about development. Let's look at some stages of development, developmental stages. And as I prepared for this, I just realized again why I was sometimes confused in my college classes on these subjects, because there has been so much categorization done on children. And you can get as detailed as 0 to 6 months, or first month, second month, third month. And people have done that. I wish I had time to show you, beginning with conception and all this development that happens all the way up through. There's just been a tremendous amount of work done in all these areas, and it's fascinating. It really is fascinating to see the human person develop, beginning with a single cell, and knowing that everything required for this person is in that single cell, and it divides rapidly and grows. And by the end of the first 4 weeks, it's distinguishable. You can see, if you use your imagination a little bit, person characteristics, human characteristics on this little organism. And of course, in secular texts, you'll see this whole discussion, okay, so when does life develop? And it's interesting, they just simply give you a list of possible suggestions as to when actual human life. But they say, from a child development standpoint, we begin at conception. But when that fetus actually becomes human is still being debated, okay? But it is a fascinating process to watch it all play out. And of course, people talk about, and in one text I looked, there's a picture of a very expectant mother playing a flute. And there's been a lot of research done as to when babies begin hearing, and how much influence that has. And it is interesting. My wife Marie and I noticed that sometimes if I've been gone all day and I came home and started talking late in the pregnancy, well, then there'd be sudden movement in her. The baby is moving and perhaps responding to sound. Very exciting to see all that happen and experience it. A tremendous privilege. It's a miracle. Children are miracles. Well, I'm going to start with ages 2 to 3. And we're looking now primarily, not so much describing all the physical, mental development, but we're looking at these stages now in terms of teaching, in terms of parenting. What do you expect? How do you care for this person? How do you take care of them? How do you provide? What are the characteristics that increase our understanding of this child? Two to three years of age, physical characteristics, tires easily, active, needs space to move around, large muscle development. They're restless, and they don't. They hold still. We talk about these children as, I wish I had their energy. Well, you might have if you slept as much as they did. Probably wouldn't, though. Mental, brief attention. There's a lot of initiative. They like repetition. I mean, you can just play peekaboo and simple little interactions and games with these people, and they just love it, on and on and on. They don't get tired of it. Lots of repetition. They don't have a sense of time, your time either. No number sense, very limited vocabulary. Social, they're very self-centered. It's their world. They're timid sometimes. My three-year-old right now, if you can get him to talk first time you talk to him, you're a special person. Limited world of home. This goes on across here. They're upset by noise, confusion. They have many fears. This depends on the child. At least as to how it's expressed, but they have many fears. Changeable, sensitive nervous system, prone to temper tantrums, afraid of the unfamiliar. Special needs, assurance of love, quiet atmosphere, patience from adults, opportunity for activity, security. Look at this. Remember what Erickson's category was? Autonomy versus shame and doubt for this age. Look at what they say the need is here. Patience from adults, quiet atmosphere, opportunity for activity, security. Shame and doubt come when there is not security, when there is not affirmation. So this person has borrowed, again, made some valid observations and drawn from that. In your teaching, teach in brief moments, teach with love, have regular schedule, have small groups, let child see and touch, teach God's love. From the very beginning, a child can have an awareness that there is a God. How much he comprehends will largely depend on you. He'll basically define it through you. Beginner, ages 4 and 5, needs activity, has a lot of energy, tires easily, rapid growth, susceptible to disease, large muscle development. And it's been interesting. You watch in your children, those of you that are parents, see if you don't agree with this. We talk about the terrible twos. But age 3 is often one of the more pleasant ages in early childhood. Your 3-year-old, just a very, very pleasant age. And then age 5, we found that age 5 can just be a delightful age. Ages 6 and 7, more changes come about, maybe school starts. Things get turned upside down a little bit. But age 5 is a lot, and age 3 can be a lot of fun. But it seems like in age 2 and 4, some shifts take place in how they see themselves and their decision-making and working toward independence. I'm not going to go through in great detail all of these. Teaching a 4 and 5-year-old, be his friend. Show him Jesus as his friend. Praise his work. Teach him to share. Let him help. Pass offering plates. Fix chairs. Put away toys. Teach him to pray and worship. We'll talk later this morning about spiritual development of children. Ages 6 through 8. Slower growth. Still needs activity. Here's where you that teach first, second grade Wants to do, not watch. Think about that in your classroom. Wants to do, not watch. They're not overly impressed with long explanations. Small muscle development. In other words, becoming more, there's more dexterity there, and they're going to need that if they're going to write and do crafts and things like that. Restless, susceptible to disease. Longer attention span, good memory. I'm trying to think, was it Fanny Crosby that memorized the Pentateuch by the time she was 6 or 8 years old? Not sure what that was. Tremendous memory. Learning to read. Very literal. Relates everything personally. Vivid imagination lives in the present. That is so true. How many first graders love to tell you in great detail what happened? He can be a best friend, needs praise from adults, supervision, needs a combination of independence and encouragement, reminder of responsibilities, bring him to the Lord, praise good work, calm and orderly teaching, joyous teaching, provide activity, act out stories, apply truth practically, provide concrete learning situations. Again, because they think literally. Concrete learning situations, that comes right out of Piaget. Concrete learning situations. 9 to 11, slower growth, able to do, very active, likes adventure, inquisitive, loves to read, good memory, thinks and reasons, literal, still literal, likes to belong, hero worshiper, never forget that, accepts responsibility, may dislike authority, probably dislikes the opposite sex, those upper elementary years when, at least for boys, girls are terrible, okay? I don't know how girls feel about it, but I've heard they don't really like boys either. So, strong loyalty, few fears, enjoys humor, dislikes show of affection. And I just wanted you to be careful about that one. Be available if you do find moments when they will receive and enjoy affection. You don't want to lose that hugging and all of that goes on. That can be tremendous. His special needs encouragement in doing right, sense of acceptance, sense of belonging, training in doing. When you teach, set a good example. Bring him to follow Jesus in all of life. Notice we haven't talked about making a commitment or having salvation yet, but we're simply emphasizing a growth in the awareness of what Jesus, who Jesus is, who God is, and what it means to be a follower. We're teaching. Provide good books, things to do, chance to serve, a giving atmosphere, encourage memorization, help him find answers in the Bible to problems. Junior high. Well, these are tough years. Uneven growth, rapid growth, awkward, much energy, tires easily, prone to blemishes, big appetite. Mental, serious thoughts, active imagination, wants reasons for learning, wants to know, wants a good time. Emotions are intense in this age, very idealistic. They often feel misunderstood. We'll talk more about why some of that is. Understanding. They need understanding, guidance, consistent training. Supervision with freedom of action. Patience, assurance of love, clean, wholesome fun. Bring them to Christ as Savior and Lord. How many of you became Christians before you were 12 years old? 10. 8? Anybody? Okay. How many of you remember making some sort of commitment before you were 6, 8 years old? That you made some kind of commitment that you really feel probably wasn't very knowledgeable, that you had to you did it again later on then. Anybody? Yeah. I would have done that, Tim. Okay? We'll talk more about that later. Teach them to pray about personal problems. Establish habit of daily devotions. I'll just be honest about this. My dad, and I've heard him say this in public, so I think I tell you this. He always struggled with having a regular personal quiet time. I told you how I seldom saw him reading his Bible. But when I was, after I made a commitment around 11 or 12 years of age, he sat down and showed me how to have a quiet time and how to do it. And it's amazing to me. It doesn't really follow the books here, but I just took what he said and I did it. And I had a habit with his encouragement and his coaching. I developed a habit at a young age to have a regular quiet time. Now, it doesn't mean I never skip now, and I'm just in this habit. I'm human. But at a young age, developed that basic pattern where just became used to that. And I think it's exciting that you can teach your children, but I think it's even more powerful. I've heard from the testimonies of others that even more powerful and effective when they see that in their parents or in their teachers. More difficult as a teacher. But I know the teacher that taught at the school at home before I did, he set up a 10-minute quiet time, he called it, in the classroom when every student was given 10 minutes to have their own personal quiet time. And he said, I don't care if I've had my quiet time before that. I'll sit down and read my Bible some more in those 10 minutes just so that I'm doing the same. It's not an extra 10 minutes for me to catch up on something else. I'm going to be seen reading my Bible as well during that time. So the power of example is tremendous. Senior high, 15 to 17, steady growth, maturing, developing strength, thinks he knows everything. Sophomore, you know, we call 10th graders sophomores, comes from the word wisdom. Think they're wise. Pressure to group conformity, belongs to clique, likes responsibility, develops a liking for the opposite sex, craves group approval, more self-confidence, wants to help others. I think we need to recognize that it's very normal for a teen to want group approval and to teach him that he ought not to feel any of that, I think is putting nurture against nature. But we need to teach him how to deal with it because, face it, 50-year-old people still feel that same pressure to conform to groups. So to help him understand it and deal with it is a tremendous blessing, not acting like it shouldn't be there. Intense emotions, more self-control, eager for a thrill, may be secretive, easily disillusioned, wants security, is relatively unstable. He needs understanding. He needs to be respected, needs to admire leaders. Courage to stand alone. There's that peer pressure need. Examples to follow. Must learn to obey authority. And I hope he learned before then. Learn how to have a good time in Christ. Guidance in dating. Guidance in choosing college or vocation. In your teaching, show the right example. Show that Christ gives a personal, active faith. Give opportunities for service. Develop leadership. Encourage an active outreach. Resolve doubts through honest answers. Encourage Bible study. Lead instead of dictating. It's important that you lead these people and not dictate everything. There is a difference. We'll talk more about that later, too. They have one more category on here, 18 to 24. I put some of us in that category. Let's see what we're like. Matured growth, healthy, strong, physically. Constructive, reasoning, better judgment, once practical knowledge, period of doubt, it can be a period of doubt, more specialized interests, likes to discuss. Let me talk about that period of doubt just for a minute. We talk about this, and many of you are not in college, and so you're already getting out and working. But in the larger society today, they talk about the fact that when people spend time in school after the teen years and they move up, that it seems like people get married later and that there is an extended time of doubt about as to what their life purpose is. And so college has tended to, at least that's one of the things they blame for extending that period of questioning. Friday, I want to just for a few minutes give you some things to think about in this age span, 18 to 24, as well as later on in the 20s and on into your 30s and 40s. Wide social interest in dating and marriage, independent, wants to lead, more control of emotions, fewer fears, greater independence as a wage earner or college student, friendship with adults, guidance in, this is needs now, special needs, friendship with adults, guidance in dating and marriage, guidance in choosing college vocation, reason for faith. When you teach these people, bring to definite committal of entire self to Christ. Give opportunity to use physical and mental abilities. Teach them to be students of the Word. That is a lifelong process. I'm just amazed at how many cracks there are in my understanding and ability to explain what I believe to be true in applying scriptural truth to life. Lifelong process.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit ChristianLearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the DocForLearning.org.